Well, folks, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Psalms 42 and Psalms 43. They're not really chapters, are they? They're songs, hymns. So we're going to look this morning at the topic of how to survive in the desert. So Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Because this is kind of written to run all together as one big set. Or a set list, if you will. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. I love this psalm, or these psalms. It's a story about survival in the desert. As a kid growing up, I remember reading these psalms, but they didn't really speak to me that much. Then I remember, the Gideons give out those little pocket New Testaments. At least they give it out to all the armed forces in the States. And so I put in a little Ziploc bag, and I put in my cargo pocket in my trousers when we'd... we're on field deployments. And I remember being at Ranger School, and that's when I kind of first got the impression or idea that maybe these psalms were written by people who were going through that kind of sort of survival, that kind of thirst, that kind of stress. And they almost have the ring. A lot of the psalms sound like they're written by warriors, not because they're gruesome or violent, but because they have these heartfelt pleas for safety, these heartfelt pleas for comfort, these heartfelt pleas for even basic things like food and sustenance and rest. If you think about it, I remember I had the great idea of going to Ranger School, simply because I was, an officer, so that's what was expected of infantry officers. But it was all about, survival, it was about danger. And the Army, there is a lot of danger. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with the four most dangerous things you can hear in the Army, or in any military service. But this may resonate. But one of the most dangerous things you can hear is a lieutenant saying, based on my experience, a sergeant saying, trust me, sir, a warrant officer saying, watch this stuff, as he's flying his helicopter, or a colonel saying, I have an idea. Those are probably the four most dangerous things you will ever hear in your career. I say that jokingly, but in the Army and in the military, there's a sense of danger. There's also a sense of survival. When I was in doing 0 week at Ranger School, there was this one point at the end of the week where you're getting about three hours of sleep a night, and you're doing quite a bit of PT. It ends off with a little 5-mile buddy run, in which you can only be an arm's length distance away from your friend And the whole battalion of 300 men has to finish at the same time. And when you get to the finish line, I remember thinking, okay, this is a breeze. It's not that bad. And yet the cadre, the RIs, the ranger instructors were all saying, this is going to affect you guys. You guys think you're tough. You guys think you can survive. But this week is going to ground you into the ground before you start your other 68 fun-filled days. So I finished the buddy run thinking, I've done a good job. I've done great. So the cadre pulls me over. It's like 5 in the morning, and they have the torch, and they're flashing at my eyes, looking at my pupils. And they said, you know, so Ranger, what's your name? You know, Ranger Tepper, okay. What's your service number? 214-339-959. Like, okay, good. And then how many fingers am I holding up? And I was like, I actually can't tell. 4? 3? And then I realize that as I'm staring at this cadre, I actually have tunnel vision. I can't see to my left or to my right. And I was like, why is this happening? And it was because I'd gotten completely dehydrated. So on the back of my rucksack, I had a two-quart canteen. And I had 2 of those, actually. And I didn't drink them at all this whole week of our exercises. So I'd gotten slightly dehydrated. And so they gave me some rehydration salts. And I remember it was salt. I poured it in the canteen, and I drank it. And it was the most delicious, sweet thing you'd ever tasted. And I thought, wow, these rehydration salts are amazing. So then, like, 2 days later, I tried to reduplicate, because I'm like, that was sweet. It was delicious. It was amazing. I grabbed one of those rehydration salt packets, because they'd given me a couple just to keep them in my rucksack. I poured it, and I tried it. I was like, oh, this is so salty. How is that even sweet at that moment? But when you get thirsty and you get dehydrated, you don't realize how much your body is thirsty. Once you reach that point of thirst, you go beyond being thirsty. You stop even thirsting for the real thing. You'll even drink, you know, pancake syrup if you could. And they did offer that, and I did my grandma those packets doing that. But oftentimes when we get thirsty, we'll go for the first thing that looks like it might quench our thirst. But the psalmist here is telling us something about how to survive in the desert. What the psalmist is saying is that actually, life will have deserts. You're either coming out of a desert or you're going into a desert. And oftentimes we see these metaphors in the Bible about whether it's an actual desert, an actual period of thirst, or a metaphorical, just sort of the imagery of thirst in the Bible. But what we see here, and often when we read passages like this, we think, okay, great. As a Christian, or even if you're not a Christian, if you go through 2 periods of trial, the first thing you do is you say, okay, well, what was the thing that triggered this? Did I do something wrong? So oftentimes we look at it almost in this sense or idea of karma, believe it or not. The great theologian Bono from U2 said there's only 2 religions out there, grace and karma. You see, grace is the idea that actually what you do does not actually impact the goodness of God towards you. And karma believes that what you do impacts the goodness of God and his predisposition towards you. And if you think about it, oftentimes we think, okay, so I'm going through adversity, I'm going through thirst, I'm going through desert, or even spiritual depression. It must be something I've done. There's unconfessed sin, or there's something blocking my view of God. And actually, sometimes it's just life. Sometimes you can go through a desert time without ever having any unconfessed sin. If you read these 2 psalms, there is not a single instance of unconfessed sin. That's not his complaint here, actually, if you look at it. So I think what this psalm is actually telling us about is telling us about spiritual dryness. And oftentimes we want to, you know, point the finger and blame spiritual dryness on either something that we've done or something that someone has done to us. It was in 2007 when I was living in South Oxford. There were loads of floods throughout the UK. But the south road coming to Oxford called Abingdon Road had gotten flooded, and immediately everyone in our little district was asking Oxford Town Council, saying, "Okay, who's to blame? Who was it? Was it the canal company didn't dredge it properly? Was it this? Was it that?" And so everyone was looking for someone to blame. We always try to affix blame or factors on something, and when we hit dryness in our lives, there's a couple things that may happen to us. We may doubt our faith. We may doubt our conversion. Or we may even doubt whether we were ever saved. And maybe you've never had the ever doubted that you were ever, ever saved. But you may doubt the strength of your faith. You may doubt the goodness of God. And so what's actually happening here with this psalmist is that he's not assigning blame, but he does show us a couple of things, a couple of what I would call potential factors. You see, what the psalmist does here, he says there's three sort of potential factors or causal factors of what might be happening. There's a sense of loss. What he's talking about a sense of, not of, of having lost a loved one or a sense of losing anything. What he's talking about is he's talking about the loss of community. If you've read the psalm, it says, "I remember that I used to go to the temple and worship." So he used to be involved in communal worship. When I did a year abroad in Korea, there was the only community I had was OCF, was Officer Christian Fellowship, which is the American version of AFCU. And yet we had two brigades in this one division, and there weren't actually that many officers that had a living, vibrant faith. And so when one battalion would go out for deployment, that might have been half of the OCF that could meet together for regular Bible study. So it wasn't that spiritual dryness just, you know, we decide we do something wrong. It's just that things happen. We lose community. And that just happens, whether it's a group, the group large community of a Bible study that you may have, or it also can be that we get too busy to do it. You just have way too many things to cram into those few hours in a day. And being the fact that we are supposed to be on call 24/7, and the government has paid us to be on call, it means that oftentimes that can crowd out, and we cut out things that we think are less important or less mission essential. And so what do we think is less mission essential? Well, maybe a little bit of prayer, maybe a little Bible study, or maybe even I can do the prayer and Bible study on my own, but I can cut the Bible study with other people. I can cut out the corporate worship with other people. And so that's the first thing that the psalmist talks about. The second thing that we see is, where are we going there? With this map, the psalmist is doing the same thing that I was talking about. He says, "I remember how I used to go to the temple." He says, "But now from Jordan." Jordan is on the other side of that river, in that little valley. If you look at it, there's a valley, there's a Jordan River, and on the other side is where the psalmist currently is. Mount Mizar is actually way up north. See where second red dot way over to the left is? That's about where Mount Mizar is. And actually, if you think about it, Jerusalem is way down here in the south. So we're talking at least 100 miles away. He has a loss of community. It's actually physical space has created this loss. It's not actually the spiritual dryness is actually triggered by physical dryness, by actually being away. So he's lost community that way. The other thing that we see happening to him is disillusionment. He's just been let down. And it's not that he's done anything wrong, but the factors and the world around him doesn't seem to fit with the idea of a loving, holy, just, or all-knowing God. And so when we have these beliefs about God that he is holy, that he's just, that he's loving and all-knowing, we can sometimes have those questions that this psalmist had when he said, "Why have you forgotten me?" In fact, he says that twice. "Why have you forgotten me?" Things go wrong, and then we say, "Well, what's happening to me?" Or you may have even had the experience of actually coming to faith. Martin, who is running youth for us, he joined the Air Force in 1980, and then in 1983 he made a decision for Jesus. I remember when I made a decision for Jesus to follow him, and I made multiple ones in my life because I grew up in a Christian household. But I remember when I was 22 years old, as a platoon commander at Fort Drum, New York, all the other lieutenants were like, "We're going up to Kingston, Ontario. We're going to go and party. Come with us and whatnot." And so we make decisions for Jesus, and sometimes things go wrong. And we say, "Well, I followed you, so why shouldn't things go right?" So we went up to Kingston, Ontario, and I thought to myself, "Okay, we're going to go out as lieutenants. We're going to go party in the town. Great. But I'm going to still live for Jesus and do it. And even if I party, I'm going to do it in a way that's God-honoring." So, I know. It is possible. And so we went out there, had a nice steak dinner and whatnot, and then we went out to grab some drinks. And then after that, I was designated driver. One of my mates was like, "Oh, well, let's all go to a strip joint." And I said, "Well, actually, that's something I can't do. It's not something that I do as a Christian. And there was a, it was about -8 degrees outside, blizzard. And so they all said, well, okay, we'll drive us to the club. And I said, okay, I'll do that for you, but I'm not going in. I'm going to sit in the car. And I thought to myself, this is going to be horrendous. It's going to be carnage next week when I get back to the battalion. So they all went in. They were there for about an hour. They came back out. Then we drove an hour back south to the base. And I just thought to myself, this is not going to be good. You know, I'm going to go through this sense of disappointment. I've stood up for you, God, and I'm going to get mockery. And I did get some mockery in those 30 minutes driving back to the car before they all passed out. And I thought, okay, that's disillusionment. God is going to totally let me down. You know, I made this decision, and now you're going to let me down. And then next week, I just remember all the other 40 lieutenants in this air assault battalion come up to me and said, you know, they told the other captains, they told the other soldiers, they said, Lieutenant Tepper, this guy, when he gives you his word, he's a man of his word. He's going to do what he says. So if he says, I'm not going to a club, he won't do it. So this is a guy you can trust. And I thought to myself, man, there I was thinking, I'm going to get ridiculed. God, I stood up for you. I'm disappointed with what you've done. I remember going to bed that night being like, I'm really disappointed. And actually, God was saying, no, I'm working it all out. And sometimes we can have that sense of disillusion. We think that the world is supposed to run one way, and yet we're a bit upset that God isn't running his world the way that we want him to run it. And lastly, the thing that we see the psalmist talking about here, the third sort of potential factor. And it's not saying that if you experience any of these three, you will go through spiritual dryness or spiritual depression. But what the psalmist is saying, he's saying that these are potential factors that may lead to that. The third one is deprivation. If you look at verse 3, he says, my tears are my food day and night. If you look at what those words are actually saying, I'm eating tears. In other words, he's not eating. And then he says, I'm not eating, and I'm crying, and it happens to me day and night. I have no appetite, I'm not sleeping. This is actually the signs of clinical depression. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he did some work on this passage, he actually was an actual medical doctor. He said these actually are the signs of a clinical depression. And sometimes we think that actually the spiritual dryness that we're going through is actually triggered by something spiritual. But just like the loss of community was something physical, this is actually something physical for him. He can't deal with his spiritual depression because actually there's some physical stuff in the way. He's not getting enough sleep. He's not eating properly. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this when he was talking about this passage. He says, does anyone hold the view that as long as you are a Christian, it does not matter the condition that your body is in? You will soon be disillusioned if you believe that. It is clear to me that some that I meet, the main cause of their depression is physical. On the other hand, people who are physically weak are more prone to attacks of spiritual depression. But if you recognize that this physical may be partly responsible for the spiritual condition and make allowances for this, you'll be better equipped to deal with the physical issues. Do you guys remember when Elijah went through spiritual depression? He actually was ready to throw in the towel. He told Yahweh, he said, I'm the only prophet left here in Israel. I'm the only one following you, and I'm quitting. I'm going to the desert. I'm going to this dry place, and actually I just want to die. I want you to leave me alone, and I resign my commission as a prophet. What did God do? Did he give him an ecstatic mountaintop experience? Did he come and whistle with a still wind? And actually those two things happened, but during his call. That's not during the spiritual depression time. If you look back in the passage, what is it that God does? He sends an angel, and he cooks a meal for him. So oftentimes we think, oh great, I'm going through spiritual depression. What I really need is, I need to be zapped by the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon us and give us courage and give us energy and vitality in life. He does do that. But sometimes actually, he just cooks us a meal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was not doing well, he was struggling with his mission to redeem the world. He was going to do it, but he said, Father, if it's your will, not my will be done, but your will be done, but if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. And he was sweating drops of blood. The Gospel of Luke tells us that actually, what happened? It says an angel came and strengthened him and gave him something to eat. It wasn't something spiritual that Jesus got, that it was something physical. He was tired and hungry. He'd had so much stress that he wasn't eating. And stress can do that to us. And that stress can trigger something physical that will then later trigger something spiritual. So what the psalmist is saying here actually is, don't just look to spiritual depression as only having spiritual roots. Because actually we have a very bad way of looking at the universe. And I mean this not only as Christians, I mean this even those that are not Christians. Just modern folks in general. We tend to be three main things. And I think the psalm makes three big critiques of our culture. And the three things that it does, it says our culture tends to be slightly moralistic, slightly individualistic, and slightly dualistic. Now, if you want to wrap your head around those three things, what I mean by moralistic is that oftentimes we live in a world which talks about, it's all about doing good things. Take care of our neighbor, being kind to the environment, being kind to the planet, respect for others. So we tend to say, you know, if you don't do these things, then bad things will happen to you. And that's, this thing's actually saying that doesn't happen. It doesn't necessarily work that way. The second thing that this thing is critiquing, that this passage is critiquing, is individualism. Is that this guy has actually, he used to be a worship leader. If you look at it, he says, I used to take the lyre, and I used to lead the festal throng. The sons of Korah were an actual caste or class of, if they had a duty specification or a classification, they would have been band members. They would have been either the buglers or the drummers. They were the worship leaders. So he's done the whole communal stuff, but then he's also said, I'm going to do the individual stuff. I'm going through dry spell, but the individual stuff is good enough. As long as I do that, I'll be fine. But if you get to the end of chapter 43, Psalm 43, he says, actually, the individualistic stuff is not enough. I need to get back into community. And then the last thing that this thing offers as a critique is this idea of dualism. Is the idea that, is that we're souls, and that actually our physical bodies aren't as important. That, you know, if eternity is so important, then it doesn't matter what happens in the here and now. And you may have heard that phrase saying, oh, you know, they may talk about Christians saying, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But actually, it's because we're heavenly minded that we are of any earthly good. C.S. Lewis once said, you are not a soul who has a body. You are a body that has a soul. What he was trying to say was that, is that we have this false dichotomy between what a body is and what a soul is. Jesus himself, in taking flesh, says that actually having a body is not a bad thing. And saying that actually having a body is a beautiful thing. It's a Greek notion, this whole idea of the spirit being good and the body being bad. So, you know, you can push yourself to these complete crazy limits. And that actually is not, we do need sacrifice and we do need to push ourselves. But actually, our bodies are important. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us. And sometimes actually, our spiritual depression can be physical. Sometimes it can be triggered by that. It can be triggered by psychological or emotional stuff. Sometimes it can be just that we're not getting good sleep, or we don't have the right nutrients in our body or whatnot. But you know what the main thing this passage is saying in terms of the three critiques that it offers? It's not that it's just about looking at all that is the body, or all that is the spirit world. What the Christian faith says, that it says it's both. And that's what I love. It's not this crazy reductionist way of looking at the universe that either the atheist offers us, or the pie in the sky sort of spirituality that you may even find in certain Eastern mysticism. What we find is this beautiful truth that says it's both. It's not either or. It's both and. So what are the four cures that this psalmist offers us? And I think he offers us four really decent things to do when you hit this wall, when you hit this point of dryness. Because we are all either coming out of a spell of dryness or going into a spell of dryness. And the four things that the psalmist tells us is this. The first thing that you see in this, he uses the word pour. He says, I'm going to pour out my soul. And that's in verse 4. these things I remember as I pour out my soul. It's ironic that when you don't feel God, what does the psalmist do? He doesn't feel God, so what does he do? He prays to God. C.S. Lewis, when he was going through some of his worst grief, what did he do? He wrote an actual book, a diary, if you will. He wrote a diary, and the diary then turned into a book. But he published it under a pen name first because it was just so raw and real that he didn't think that the public would be able to understand or know what he was going through. So he wrote A Grief Observed and then just penned it with a fake name. But then he released it in his own name. But Lewis talked to God about the way that he felt. Raw, unprocessed emotion and thoughts, and just poured them out to God. You see that in Job. Job does the same thing. And yet you read in Job, what does it say in 1 Job 17 through 19? It says, in all this Job did not sin by accusing God of wrongdoing. But at the same token, if you read all the first 37 chapters of Job, Job says, there's this point where he says, if you would present yourself before me, I have some questions. That's what Job does. That's what the psalmist does here. That's what these sons of Korah do. 89 of the 150 psalms are psalms of either individual or communal lament. They're raw, unprocessed, but beautiful because they're prayers. Even that is a prayer in itself. If you get nothing out of prayer, out of worship, out of biblical meditation, Bible reading, and you know what? I've had those moments. I think almost everyone in this room has probably had those moments. You know what we need to do? We need to talk to God about how much we miss Him. Talk to God about how much you miss Him. Talk to the absent God about His absence. The second thing that the psalmist does here is that he analyzes his hopes. Because if you keep reading on, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? This is in verse 5. And he repeats this actually three times in both psalms, this same refrain. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. You see, when he says, why are you cast down? He's not just using a literary device or being rhetorical, like asking the question, am I talking to myself? I have a four and a half year old daughter who just started reception. And she was put on the naughty step a couple days ago because she didn't understand that rhetorical device. One of the teacher said, am I just talking to myself? And my daughter said, well, yes, you are. And clearly the teacher thought she was being rude and sarcastic. My daughter thought she was just providing information to the teacher. But the psalmist is not just being rhetorical here or just trying to be cheeky. He's not trying to make a jab at himself or at anybody. What he's doing when he says, why are you cast down, my soul? He's not being moralistic, which is one of the three critiques I was talking about, which because in moralism, we get that ancient idea that actually we have to stop sniveling, suck it up, and drive on. And that's very, very common in our culture, especially in a military culture. Suck it up and drive on. That's not what why are you cast down, my soul is saying. That is not a suck it up and drive on comment. This question, why are you cast down, he's actually looking for information. He's talking to himself, and he's looking for information. He doesn't have unconfessed sin, as I said before. But what he's looking at and what he's doing is self-examination. Because after he asks that question, the next phrase says, hope in God. And that's because what he's actually saying is that his hope, he didn't realize it, but his hope was placed in something else. It was in something else that wasn't God. Now, if you read portions of the New Testament, there's this word that keeps popping up. It talks about sinful desires. At least that's the way they decided to translate this one Greek word. It was epithumia. But actually, epithumia doesn't mean sinful desire. It just means an inordinate desire, an inordinate love. It's actually the same word that Paul says when he says, eagerly desire the gifts. So epithumia actually means lust, or eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. And so when Paul says in Galatians 5:16, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, that you will not gratify the sinful desires of nature. the sinful desires, the word there is actually not sinful desires. There's, the word sin doesn't even appear in the Greek. It just means this epithumia, this inordinate desire. And so what the psalmist is saying here about his hopes, he's saying, I'm analyzing what my hopes are. What has become my inordinate love? And I didn't even realize that it had become that inordinate love. That thing that I wanted to think about most. The thing that I thought, if. And in our lives, I think we can think about, I talked about analyzing our fears last night. And today I'm talking about analyzing our hopes. Hopes are positive emotions about future expected outcome. Think about things in your life when you think about the future, and we often use these words, if. We use the word if, dot, dot, dot. Whatever is at the end of that if, that has the potential to become an inordinate love, an inordinate desire. It's not a bad thing. You know, family, not a bad thing. I love my daughter. I love my wife. Career, good thing. But if that becomes the big thing, that becomes the inordinate thing, and it probably will trigger dryness. Because the thing is, your heart is so great, so big. You are made in the image of God. You are awesome. Your heart was not made for small things, or even to hang your hopes on small things. And families are amazing, but they're small compared with the maker of the universe. And if you try to hang your hopes on your family, they're going to let you down. If you hang it on your career, guess what? When you get to captain and you don't make the promotion board, or when it comes time to retire and you don't get the commendations that you wanted, or you don't get the severance package that you wanted, if career is everything, when it lets you down, it's going to come and collect. But you see, the difference between that type of inordinate love versus making God your inordinate love, when you let God down, He won't come to collect. He's the only, if you will, God that's out there, that when you fail Him, He will forgive you. Every other little god that you may have, whether it's money, success, power, family, when you fail them, they will come to collect. And you may not even realize that your family is going to do that. And I say this because I've been happily married for 8 years, but that doesn't mean that in the happiness there's not ups and downs. 3 years ago, my wife and I, we worked for nearly 6 years as chaplains. Actually, it was for 5 years as chaplains together, not six. And then she started working as an itinerant minister, going around to universities and CUs and just places throughout the world, and business places to help the believer think and the thinker believe. So we stopped working together. And in my heart, I thought, what will make me happy is my family, my wife, my kid. And at the end of that was this big if, that my family would make me happy, not God. And so that first year that she started working another job, and not only that, it almost was interesting. I realized that actually I'd become like all those deployments that I used to have, you know, the family readiness group and the spouses and what. I just realized, wait a minute, I've become like those spouses. My wife is going on these deployments and coming back, and I'm like, okay, I think I get a better glimpse of how that actually works. But then I realized that actually some of the stresses and pressures that your family readiness group may have, or your family support group, or whatever the actual term that is used in the British Army. Part of that actually is because of that big if that we're hanging things on. We hang all these hopes on our spouses. And then they come back from the deployment, and you expect they're coming back from the deployment, it's going to be amazing. Or my wife's coming back from this long thing, and she's going to be so glad to see me, and she's just knackered and tired. And like, yeah, whatever. We hang our hopes, and we have these ifs. And then we realize that actually our heart was built for something so much bigger. And it's not saying we shouldn't have hopes for our spouses or our families or our careers, but they shouldn't become the inordinate love, the inordinate desire. And so that's why he says, why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in God, because I will yet praise Him. Analyze your hopes. What is that positive motion of future expectation? What is your main hope in life? Yesterday we analyzed fears, and today, actually, I hope that what God is doing and He's stirring up inside us right now is maybe an analysis of what our hope is. And that's why we sing that hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The next thing that He does is He remembers. This son of Korah says, I remember. But these things I remember and I pour out my soul, he says in verse 4. But then he goes on forward and he says this in, I'm trying to remember where, and well, he says it multiple times in the refrain, hope in God, for I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God. That's verse 11, that's verse 5, and it's at the end of the refrain in verse 5 of Psalm 43. And what he's doing here, he's remembering God's loving kindness. And it says there, it says, I will remember your loving kindness, your loyal love. You see, when he's cast down and he's analyzed his hopes, that his hopes were placed on something else, what does he do? He relocates his hope, and he realizes his hope is in this God who has done everything to rescue him. Obviously, this son of Korah is thinking about salvation history. He's looking at a God who called and created a people for himself, calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, then delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, fed them and clothed them and directed them for 40 years. He's remembering everything that God had done, not only for himself, but for his community and his people and his ancestors. Remember. When you go through a dry spell, remember. Look back so that you can actually look forward. And if you don't look back, you will never, ever be able to look forward to anything. Remember the loving kindness of God. And don't just think of God in general in terms of, yes, he's the creator of the universe and he sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. That is amazing. It's mind-blowing. But think about specific instances in your life and remember those. Times when God absolutely pulled through for you and you didn't even realize that. Maybe not in the moment, but then maybe a week later, a year later, a month later. And you know that God did that. Remember those moments, because those moments will strengthen you. Those moments will remind you of God's covenant, faithful, loyal love. I mean, the Bible is just totally full of that. And when you remember that about God, you'll be able to do exactly what these sons of Korah said in verse 8. In verse 8, this is what he says. He says, by day the Lord commands a steadfast love, that loyal love that we're talking about. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. At night, his song is with me. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, I used to be a worship leader, and I haven't done that for ages. But I'm going to pick up my harp again. I'm going to pick up my lyre again. I'm going to pick up my acoustic guitar again. I'm going to sing again. When you remember everything that God has done for you, you will be able to say, I'm going to do that again. I have the ability to do that again. And then lastly, what does this psalmist do? Besides remembering, he preaches. Now you might say, okay, great, you say that because, you know, as a minister, as a chaplain, obviously that's what you do. And yes, I am a preacher, so I make my living as a preacher. That's why I think about these things. But three times in this passage, he says, why are you cast down on my soul? It's because he's actually having a dialogue with himself. He's talking to himself. The number one reason I think we Christians have issues is that we listen to ourselves more than talk to ourselves. Let me say that again. I think the number one reason we have issues as Christians in our daily walk is because we listen to ourselves more than talk to ourselves. That's not to say we shouldn't listen to ourselves. Listen to our fears, listen to our dreams, listen to our hearts. But we need to talk to those dreams. We need to talk to our hearts. We need to preach. And by preach, I don't just mean talk or preach or have a dialogue or discussion. I mean preach grace. You see, that's what he's doing here. What the psalmist is saying is you need to preach grace to yourself. The refrains are not, why are you cast down people? Why are you cast down my soul? He's talking to himself. And the key to getting out of dryness, the key to getting out of silence, is to preach to yourself. And every morning when you go through spiritual depression, you often listen to your heart. Talk to your heart. But you know what? To become a good preacher, you only become a good preacher if you become a good listener. It takes a good preacher to become a good listener. And I know a lot of preachers out there that don't listen, and they don't know what the heartbeat or the pulse of the culture is or even the congregation they're speaking to. But if you listen, you will then actually be able to preach. So listen to yourself, but talk to yourself. What are the hopes? What are the fears? What are the strengths? What are the weaknesses? If you listen, you can figure those things out. You can figure out your own culture. You can figure out your surrounding culture. And you can preach effectively to yourself and to your culture. But that involves lots of listening. But what you need to do when you learn to preach grace, when you learn to preach that God exists and that He is for you, that's what grace is. Grace means there is a God and He is for you. What that basically means is that there is a God who didn't just set the universe in motion and step away, wind up the clock and step away from the grandfather clock, but it means that every step of the way He's been with you. Every step of the way He's walked with you. That's why even in the book of Genesis, when you have Joseph's brothers come before him, and they don't recognize it's Joseph, and then Joseph reveals himself, and they're just mortified because of all the bad stuff that they did to their brother, and then their brother had to go through for about 20 years. What is Joseph's answer? He said, "You meant that for evil, but God meant it for good." But think about that verb. That's a very active verb. It says God meant it for good. It means that God didn't just wind up the clock and step away and say, "Well, let's see how it turns out," or even say, "I know how it's going to turn out because I'm omniscient, but I'm not going to put my hands on it." This omniscient God winds up the clock. He doesn't just wind up the clock. He actually is intricately fine-tuning and making sure that the clock doesn't go off its timing, or that if it needs some repair, he'll file off some things of the cogs or whatnot. God is not a blind watchmaker. God is the intimate Father who cares for His children so much that He sends His own Son to rescue us. So learn to preach grace to yourself. But one of the things you need to do in order to preach grace is you actually have to learn sermon illustrations. And you have to learn sermon illustrations that ring your own bell. You can't just use an illustration that will mean nothing to an audience. You can't learn an illustration that will mean nothing to you. You have to be able to talk about grace in a way that will actually melt your own hard heart, that will melt everybody else's heart. "Why are you like this?" he says. "Have you forgotten what God's done for you?" He says that three times. He's learned to talk about illustrations that ring his bell. I mean, that's what this psalmist is doing when he talks about the desert. You see, we don't really have the concept of wilderness. Well, we do have a concept of wilderness. But if you say wilderness to someone from New York, or even someone from the UK, you may think Snowden or the Lake District. That's not really wilderness. People don't live there. But we call it wilderness because there's wildlife. Wilderness means there is no life at all. There's no life out there. And the only way there's life is if you can find a spring. And that's why it starts out with that illustration. He's learned an illustration that rings his bell. To someone in the ancient Near East, in what was then Israel, in verse 1 he says, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you." Because you see, we have loads of deer, and I used to go hunting in upstate New York, and it was lovely, but they really didn't pant that much. There was water everywhere. But in the foothills of the En Gedi Desert, these guys would look for wadis. They would look for little places where they might just find a little bit of water, and they desired it. And so he's saying, when I go through these spells of dryness, I need grace like water. I need God's goodness like water, because without grace, I wouldn't survive. Without God's goodness and His predisposition towards me, I would not survive in this world. Learn sermon illustrations that ring your bell. Because you see, the thing is, if you understand what going through a dry spell is, what thirst is, and you know how to preach to yourself, then you'll be able to get out of it. But not because of any self-effort, but because you'll understand why and how you were rescued. And I love it because there's not a despondency in these two psalms. There's not a denial of his troubles. See, sometimes we go through dry spells, and I'm not really thirsty. I can press on. Or, "Oh, I'm so thirsty, it's never going to get better." There's not denial or despondency. There's deliberateness. I'm going to praise again. And he doesn't say, I think God has finally given up on me. He says, no, I will yet praise Him. How is it that you and I know that we will yet praise Him? And it's because of that verb in verse 42, that verb thirst. That verb tsameh, to thirst, to pant. When you think in John chapter 19 about Jesus on the cross, when we think about thirst, we actually are reminded of the one who actually truly thirsted. See, we might metaphorically or spiritually thirst, but this is the God who actually thirsted, who on the cross experienced real deprivation. He was cut off from His Father, from the one relationship that meant everything and anything in the universe. The one who had every right to ask for access was denied access. And because of this thirst, we no longer have to thirst again. And John says, Jesus on the cross says, I thirst. The same God who in the Feast of Tabernacles just chapters prior said, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me. The very fountain of living water has dried up so that you will never dry up. That's what this is talking about. It's we have to learn illustrations that teach us about grace. And when we realize that the God who really experienced thirst on the cross did that so that we never experience thirst, we will be able to go through dry spells because we'll be able to find those streams of living water. We will know how to come to the one who says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will make you drink. You see, Jesus' rejection becomes our acceptance. And when we know that, it will make us far happier, it will make us far humbler, it will make us far stronger so that we can make it through these dry spells. Let's just bow our heads as Ruth's going to come back up and lead us in worship. And I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to stand and worship. But I just feel like maybe there's some of us who are going through a dry spell. Maybe there's some of us who have come out of a dry spell. And maybe there's some of us who actually don't know either of those two. But I think that those of us here that are in a dry spell, I think God wants to meet you this weekend to really give you that living water. Secondly, I think that there are those of us who are coming out of that dry spell, but we're wondering, how can I use this? How can I be like the sons of Korah? How can I write a psalm that will minister to other people? How can I do it in a way that will help other people get out of dry spells? How can I become someone who becomes a water carrier, a life giver? How can I become someone who can lead people to water? And so, as we stand and as we worship, we're going to have the prayer ministry team up here just to pray with you. And if you don't want to come up and you want to do it later on when we have a coffee, that's great too. But there's something about actually just being able to admit that you're thirsty and coming forward.